I'm Vanessa Pritchard. Welcome to this podcast from Keep Believing Ministries. Today's message was given by Dr. Ray Pritchard. At Keep Believing Ministries, we want to encourage and equip people to keep believing in Jesus. You can find us online at www.keepbelieving.com. Stay tuned for this special podcast.
I've got a question. It's wonderful when you hear somebody say that. Exciting. Somebody says, I've got a question. It's always fun. We've got two little grandsons now. Knox, who is three, and Eli, who is two, and they will come. Jeepa, I want to ask you something. It's really fun. Somebody says, I've got a question. A little kid says, I got a question. Could be anything, because you never know what will come next. Questions are exciting because they shake things up. A good question cuts through the fog of discussion. It forces us to confront really big issues. You know, a good question asked at just the right time makes us stop and say, hey, I wondered about that myself. Good questions open the door to let the truth come in. And that's one reason the Gospels are full of questions. Who is this man? Do you love me? What is your name? Are you trying to destroy us? Are you saying we're blind? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Who touched me? Why this waste? Each question reveals something about the person who asks, and each question points us in the direction of new truth. Each question ultimately brings us face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, just as a little side note here, if you've never done this, you should do this. You should go sometime and do Bible study and just go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and study the questions of the Gospels. The questions of the Gospels. That is to say, both questions Jesus asks and questions people ask Jesus. Now, there are people, learned scholars, great, great minds who have written heavy tomes on this and written the great dissertations on the questions of the Gospels. And in fact, in their research, you can find it on the internet. It's not possible really to say with exactitude how many questions there are in the Gospels, because that's partly a matter of Greek grammar and partly a matter of how it's translated. And you know, there'll be in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll have an account one way, an account a different way, and a different way, and questions are asked different ways in the Synoptic Gospels. But I know you want some numbers, so here's some numbers. Roughly speaking, Jesus, our Lord, asked at least 173 different questions. At least 173 different questions. And he was asked at least 81 different questions. Those are numbers that are pretty specific, and depending, you know, who the scholar is, but that's about right. Jesus asked 173, he was asked about 81. Now, in our days together, for fun, for spiritual growth, stretch ourselves a little bit. We're going to focus on questions people ask to Jesus. Questions not that our Lord asks, but questions people ask him. When Jesus was on the earth, he stirred up a great response from friend and foe alike. And there are friendly questions, there are curious questions, and there are some hostile questions. And we're going to, in our time together, try to dip into a few from each category. And I think it's going to be a very interesting, I hope it's interesting for you. I do this because questions really interest me. I like sitting out there and listening when somebody's asking a good question and trying to wrestle with the answers. I think 2,000 years later, we can greatly benefit by studying the answers that Jesus gave to the questions he was asked. So tonight, from John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is the story of the man born blind. The man born blind. Let me read you the first couple of verses, and you'll get the question. As he went along, he being Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned?" There's your question. "Rabbi, who sinned? This man," meaning the blind man, "or his parents, that he was born blind?" Rabbi, who sinned? It is, in many ways, a natural question. When the great earthquake devastated Haiti several years ago, a lot of controversy occasioned. Why did this happen? Was this purely a natural event, or were there supernatural overtones to it? When the earthquake hit Japan, when the tsunami hit down there in the Indian Ocean region and several hundred thousand people died, Lord, why did this happen? A couple of years ago, living in Tupelo, Mississippi, the tornado came. It came near us, but it didn't hit Tupelo. And it took a little town. The next day you could see helicopter flying over. You could see it had simply, as if somebody had taken a lawnmower and chewed up the center of that tiny, a perfect path right down the middle, destroying everything in its path. And why that little town? Why not Tupelo, just a few miles away where we live? And we see it in another realm. Gunman breaks into a school and starts to shoot. And little children are killed. But not every child dies. Gunman starts to shoot in the Navy Yard down in Washington. A number die, but not everybody dies. I suppose there is no greater question today on the minds of people generally than this. What is the connection between God's goodness and human suffering? When I say that is the number one question today, I'm really saying that I agree with Dr. John Stott from All Souls Church in London. I went to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago. John Stott, in one of his books, commented that of all the things that trouble unbelievers, the real question that troubles unbelievers today is the question of, if God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? So I've got an email. Got an email from a friend whose church is doing very well. And she was writing just to talk about the church. And she said, "Our little kids' classes are very full. We have more infants than we know what to do with. Four missionary couples are expecting or have had a baby recently." But then quickly came the other side of the story. A missionary with a malignant brain tumor, a friend with a devastating stroke, a teenage girl in cancer treatment, another teenager with bone grafts, a little boy with Down syndrome and leukemia. And she added this sentence, "The list goes on and on of people who are ill or suffering." And then the list of jobless also goes on and on. And of all the questions that trouble us inside the church too, Lord, why me? Why us? Why now? And why this? Well, from from this story in John chapter 9. I want to raise up from it three observations. You do understand. It's far beyond my capacity to give a full answer to the question of human suffering in this world. Were I to talk from now till the end of my life, I would only scratch the surface of understanding the real purposes of God. We'll have to wait until we get to heaven to understand things that are mysterious to us now. But we have in John 9 some perspectives that I think are important for us, because the disciples ask the question. They looked at the man born blind, and their first response was to ask, whose fault is this? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? Three observations from this text. Number one, we rarely understand God's plan in advance. Rarely understand. And one of the things clear from this story is that not only did the disciples not have any advance notice about this, the man born blind had no advance notice either. That morning, whatever day it was, when he woke up, all he knew was he lived in a world of darkness. He was born blind. He didn't become blind. He had never seen the light of day. To him, the morning was the same as the evening. He just knew it was the time when everybody got up. And that day for him was like every other day, shrouded in darkness since the day of his birth. And I simply say that to point out that this man, who is about to be the recipient of one of the most phenomenal miracles in the gospel, that morning when he woke up, he had no idea what Jesus was about to do for him. Reminds me of the words of the British novelist Evelyn Waugh, who said, "Miracles do happen, but it is presumptuous to anticipate them." If tonight the question is, "Pastor Ray, do you believe in miracles?" Count me in. I believe in miracles. I believe in a miracle-working God. I believe in the miracles of the Bible. I believe they're literally true. I believe that God can and does work miracles today, astounding things that move beyond all human understanding. So if we're going to vote on miracles, I'm not voting against them. I'm voting for them. If the question is, are you in favor of miracles? Yes. And I've got some friends tonight who could use some miracles. But I think Evelyn Waugh is right. Miracles do happen. But it is presumptuous to be able to predict exactly when, where, and how. I mean, by definition, a miracle is an unexpected, amazing event of God. I think it's a good illustration of this. You go to the last week of Jesus' life, just to show how unexpected our Lord is. Just suppose you and I had been with Jesus on Palm Sunday when he goes riding into the city of Jerusalem. And, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just walk with me through the events of the last week. On Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem. On Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, curses the fig tree. Fig tree withers. He confronts the religious leaders in public in the temple courts over and over again. On Thursday night, they gather in the upper room. Late Thursday night, early Friday morning, he prays in Gethsemane. Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. He's tried. He's beaten. Early Friday morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is crucified. He hangs on the cross for 6 hours. He dies around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. His body is taken off the cross before sundown. He is wrapped up quickly. He's buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The great stone is rolled in front of the tomb. Friday night, Jesus is in the tomb. Saturday, Jesus remains in the tomb. Pilate orders the stone sealed so nobody can come and steal the body. And on Sunday morning, the great miracle happens. Jesus rises from the dead. What I'm saying is this, just to be clear about what I'm saying. If you stood here on Palm Sunday and said, "I wonder what this week is going to bring." If we'd been there, we would have had no clue. And in fact, if somebody had said, well, you won't believe how this whole thing is going to end next Sunday morning, you would have gone, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. And what's clear, if you doubt that, go back and read the Gospels. Even though Jesus had told his men over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified. He even a couple times said, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Clearly, they didn't hear him. Clearly, they didn't understand him. They didn't even have a category called rising from the dead. So if you stood here on Palm Sunday and you just lay out all these events and you end up on Easter Sunday morning, only one person on earth knew what was about to happen. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, looking back, I'm sure on the other side, they get through. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's talking to his men and going over everything with them. They go, oh, yeah, sure. We got it. Yes, sure. Looking back, you say, well, I see what God was doing. My point is, you can see clearly in the life of Christ. You rarely see in advance or know exactly what God is going to do. And yet the whole thing that happened with the death and resurrection of Christ, Isaiah 53:10 says clearly, didn't happen by accident. Isaiah 53:10 says it was the Lord's will. One translation says it was God's good plan to crush him and cause him to suffer. Yet nothing seemed very good that day at Calvary. Not too many happy words at Calvary. A lot of cursing and swearing and jeering, and if you are the Son of God, and a lot of terrible things said that day. You're just standing there looking at that, and you see the bloody form of the Son of God. If you're just standing there, you don't really see God's good plan. But as Isaiah 53 said, through the horror of the cross, God's plan was being worked out. God always intended to crush his own son, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that's the death of Christ, he will see his offspring. Yeah, but on that day his disciples ran away. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I'm just saying, the cross is a great illustration of this truth. The cross was always God's plan. God always intended to offer his son. God always intended to raise him from the dead, but you couldn't see it in advance. We're like the disciples, and we're like that blind man on that morning. We think we know more than we do. We think we're smarter than we are. We think we've got it figured out better than we really do. We rarely understand God's plan in advance. Number two, from this story, we never know when God will break into our lives. We never know when God is going to come knocking. We never know when Jesus is going to come passing by. We just never know when that's going to happen. Now, to the point of the text, they see the man born blind. And what do the disciples do? They jump to the conclusion, if he's blind, it's because somebody sinned, and this blindness is a punishment, either on him because he's a terrible sinner, or maybe his parents really messed up somehow, and so their son is being punished with blindness from birth. Let me say about that. They are half right and mostly wrong. Okay? Half right and mostly wrong. The half right part is, they're certainly true somebody sinned. That somebody wasn't this man, particularly, that somebody was Adam. Romans 5:12. For by one man, sin came into the world, and what? Death through sin. When Jesus says, it's not this man who sinned, or his parents, But that the works of God might be manifest in him. Jesus is not saying that man is not a sinner. And he's not saying that the man's parents were not sinners. What he's saying is, they're sinners, that's true. But this man is not guilty of any particular sin that caused this to come as a particular judgment on him. And his blindness is also not a particular result of what his parents did. Really, the answer of Jesus is really consistent with what Paul says. All creation groans. Romans chapter 8. Let me say it to you another way. Where there is no sin, there is no blindness, right? Where there is no sin, there's no cancer. Where there is no sin, there's no gray hair. When I stood at the back, I saw gray hair. I can't talk. I used to have hair like Lyle's, but you know, I've moved along life a little bit, you know. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. You live long enough, everything begins to fall apart. That's the way it is in this world. I am wearing glasses. A year ago when I was here speaking, I was not wearing glasses. And in fact, I wore glasses from the time I was in the fourth grade until about, until about 1999 when I had this eye surgery, this LASIK eye surgery, and I had problems with it, and I had six surgeries in about 5 years, but I got it fixed about as well as I could. And really, for all the years that I've come to speak at Word of Life, not that this is any really big exegetical point I'm making to you, but for all the years I've been here, I've not worn glasses. So I go see the eye doctor, and he says, yeah, you're even though you had the surgery, you've gotten more nearsighted. And he said, I want you to have some bifocals now. I don't believe in that. I couldn't possibly be old enough to have to wear bifocals. But he said, if you want to read, you're going to need them. And so put them on me about a year ago. And it took me weeks to get used to it. I didn't, not too quick with that kind of stuff, but finally got used to it. And I was thinking, I wouldn't drive up here tonight if I didn't have my glasses on. It's just the way it is. And I don't know why it is. I think Marlene is perhaps losing her voice or something, because I don't seem to be able to hear her quite as clearly as I used to. This is just the way it is. When we let me put this in another way. A few days ago, we had dinner lunch in Dallas with some dear friends of ours, dear friends, and he has come through a great battle with colon cancer. He was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. That's the one that kills you. That's the one that takes you out. And he said, you know, when they gave me the diagnosis, they said, this is about 4 years ago, 3 years ago now, I guess. They said, you got an 8% chance of surviving. 92% chance you're going to die from this. And so they threw all the chemo and the surgery and all that at him. He said, when I go in to see the doctor now, the people look at me like I'm a ghost, because you ought to be dead, but you're not. And Marlene asked him, so what's your latest checkup? It was good. It was all clear. And then she asked him, what do the doctors say about recurrence? And the doctors say, there's a very high chance it'll come back again. Something's going to get us. If we believe anything else, we are deceived, right? If we believe anything else, we are deceived. Unless we should be, and perhaps we will be, the generation that hears the great shout and the trumpet, and we shall be lifted right up off the earth. But unless we are of that generation, we're all going to do some box time eventually. And I just think it's always good to be honest with ourselves about that, because we live in a fallen world. But we won't live in a fallen world forever. When sin is gone, sickness, pain, disease, cancer, dementia, Alzheimer's, every kind of crippling disease that tears us down and destroys us in the end, the things that kill us now, well, they won't be around forever, because when sin is gone, finally, those things will be gone forever. And Jesus said, This man, watch this. This is an amazing answer now. He said, this man was born blind in order that the works of God might be manifest in him, which must mean this. It must mean this man was born blind, was raised blind, grew up blind, and knew nothing but blindness from the day of his birth in the great plan of God. Because God intended that day that Jesus would come along and heal him. And heal him. That's a stunning statement. That you may have to stretch your theology, but I'm just giving you the words of Jesus. This man was born blind in order so that this day would come, so that in his healing, the mighty power of God would be made manifest. But having said that, hold on to the other truth. It's impossible for that man to have known in advance. It's not like Jesus sent him an email or a text said, be by the side of the road, I'm coming by on Tuesday and I'm going to heal you. No, it didn't happen that way. It just, that man was there having no advanced knowledge, and Jesus came having all knowledge, and at exactly the right time came and brought healing to that man. So I think there's a warning here, and there's a reminder, and there's an encouragement. You know what the warning is? The warning is, be careful. Don't presume to explain what only God knows. Okay? We don't know why the tornado hit here and not there. We don't know why this man got cancer and died and this man lived. We don't know why two men were in a wreck and one lives and the other dies. We don't know those things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Proper modesty, please. Proper modesty for the creature. The Creator understands all things. So there's a warning here. Don't presume to play God and explain Him when we really don't know why things happen the way they do. Number two, there's a reminder here. We're never going to be free of suffering in a sin-cursed world until sin itself is removed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're never going to be free of it as long as there's sin, there'll be suffering. We got to get rid of the sin in order for the suffering to be gone. But there's encouragement, real encouragement here. Here it is. You never know when Jesus is going to show up. You never know when he's going to show up. Let me say it to you this way. I have got some friends who need a miracle. I mean, the financial miracle, marital kind of miracle, job-related kind of miracle, kids in trouble kind of miracle. Many of them health-related, serious health issues. I've got friends who tonight need a miracle from God. And when they ask me how they should pray, I say, pray for what you need. Pray for a miracle from God. Pray for God to do what only God can do. Do. Don't be afraid to say, Lord, unless you do something here, we will never make it. Unless you do something and step in here in a miraculous way, this situation will never be changed. Look, we believe in the sovereign grace of God, right? Sovereign means he's in charge. Grace means it's totally unmerited and it's free. So I say to all of you, have no hesitation. You say, shouldn't we pray? Thy will be done. Yes, we should. But every sincere prayer, true prayer, is always offered. Lord, let your will be done. I pray for my friends as best I can, and I pray, Lord, according to your will and by your power and through your grace, Lord, reach down and touch, reach down and heal, reach down and save. I say we should have no hesitation in praying that way. And I've got three words written in here to say to you, because you never know. You never know when Jesus will come passing your way. So that's the second thing. Here's the third thing. We discover Christ's power when we dare to trust him. End of the story now. Having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. That is one of the most bizarre verses in all the New Testament. That is a really strange verse. Now we know our Lord has all power, right? He can touch and heal. He can heal with a word. He can heal without a word. He can heal up close. He can heal at a great distance. So there's nothing here about, there's no trickery involved here. Nothing like that at all. Jesus could heal. He could say the word. And this, he could say, I want you to see. And his eyes would be opened and he would see. And what Jesus does here is very unusual. He spits on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva and he slapped it on the man's eyes. I ask you a question. What would you have done if you had been? Now, by the way, remember, it's clear from later in the chapter, the blind man does not know who Jesus really is. It's only late in the chapter that he even figures out who Jesus is. He doesn't really know who this man is. Now, and you know, if you're blind, your other senses get very, very acute. So he would have heard the spit, and you've heard some scraping on the ground and somebody picking up some muddy spit. That's the word, muddy spit, and glopping it up. And the next thing he would have felt would have been plop, plop. And the stuff, you know, it's going to run down your face because it's gooey glop. I mean, how would you like it if somebody spit on some mud and rubbed it on your face? Well, just think about that. And Jesus then says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So the number of excuses the man could have made, he could have said, hey, I don't know what you're doing, buddy, but I have been blind since the day I was born. That's never going to change. This is ridiculous. I don't know who you are. This will make me look foolish. And the greatest question of all, what if it doesn't work? What if you go to the pool of Siloam and wash that muddy spit off and you're no better off? You've just been played for a fool. And by the way, read the text. This man's faith was enormous. You know how I know that? Jesus never promised him a healing. He didn't say, go and wash and you will see. Text does not say that. He just puts the muddy spit in the guy's eyes and says, go and wash. That's all he says. He doesn't promise a healing. Question, did the blind man know for certain what would happen? No, he didn't even know really yet who Jesus was. But he went anyway. My favorite definition of faith comes from author Philip Yancey, who said it this way. Faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. It must have taken enormous faith for that blind man to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash the stuff out of his eyes. But he believed in advance what he would understand in reverse, and a great miracle happened. When J.C. Ryle wrote about this story, he said it is meant to teach us an old truth that we can never know too well. Quote, Jesus, the Savior of sinners, has all power in heaven and earth. Such mighty works could never have been done by one that was merely man. In the cure of this blind man, we see nothing less than the finger of God. Ryle is right. Who's the hero of this story? It's not the blind man. Although his faith was great, he went and obeyed the words of Jesus. That's noteworthy. But the hero of this story is Jesus Christ, the mighty saving Son of God. Why should we despair when we have a Savior like that? Ryle says again, surely if we are not saved, the fault will be all our own, because there lives at God's right hand one who can heal us if we apply to him. So, question. Don't you believe in miracles? Yes, I do. Do you believe God can work miracles today? Yes, I do. Should we pray for miracles? Yes, We should. But keep this in mind. Miracles are not about us. They're all about God. They're to reveal the power of God and the great saving character of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have quoted this before to you, but it always deserves requoting. A wonderful little poem written by A.M. Overton, who back in the 1920s as a young man with his young bride was called to pastor a tiny church in Northeast Mississippi, the First Baptist Church of Baldwin, Mississippi. That's a matter of interest to Marlene and me because up here in upstate New York, you probably don't know the geography of Northeast Mississippi, but for 7.5 years, after we left Chicago, Marlene and I moved down to Tupelo, Mississippi. Tupelo being the largest town in Northeast Mississippi, not far from Alabama, not really that far from the Tennessee border. Well, we lived there until last April when we moved to Dallas. If you drive north out of Tupelo, Mississippi, and go 19 miles north, you'll come to what is even today the small town of Baldwin, Mississippi. It's just a little town on the road between Tupelo here and Corinth, Mississippi, up near the northern border of Mississippi. And they're kind of in the middle. Right there is that little town of Baldwin. Well, it's not a very big town today, but back in the 1920s, there was nothing there. It's nothing. It was a postage stamp, you know, tiny place. And this good man, A.M. Overton, and his young wife went to the little small First Baptist Church of Baldwin. And everybody agrees he was a great, mighty preacher of the gospel. He preached the word. He preached the gospel. Sinners were saved. The church was built up. He was a great man of God. So good, and so beloved was he that it's been now almost 70 years since he died. You couldn't find anybody in Northeast Mississippi today who would say a bad word about A.M. Overton. He was a very good, fine man. He went to that little church, and he and his wife served there. And they had three children. And in 1932, she was pregnant with their fourth child. And something happened in the birth of the baby. They didn't have the good medical care they would have today. Something happened, and she died. And the baby died. Brokenhearted, Pastor Overton asked a friend of his, a minister friend, to come and speak at the funeral for his wife. And his minister friend said he would certainly do it. Odd thing happened. While his minister friend was up speaking at Pastor Overton's wife's funeral, he noticed that while he was speaking, Pastor Overton was writing something down. That was very odd. And after the funeral, he said, "What were you writing down while I was speaking?" And Pastor Overton said, "I was writing a poem." The poem was published and in a little tiny book, and no one ever heard of it. And then it was picked up and was put to music. And when it was put to music then, it became well known. And it went around the world. And this is the poem that Pastor Overton wrote during his wife's funeral. "My father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray. My hopes may fade away. But still I'll trust my Lord to lead. For he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem the day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake." Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. In the end, that will be the testimony of every child of God. When we finally get to heaven, We look back over the winding road of life, which many times seemed to be going backwards and down and seemed to go into cul-de-sacs and periods where nothing made sense. When we finally get to heaven, we will say with the saints of all the ages, He made not one mistake. Let God be God, and all will be well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You see us even when we don't see You. You see us in our pain, in our sadness, in our sorrow. You see us in our struggles, in our worries, and our fears. Help us to trust You, even when the way forward seems filled with darkness. Thank You for using our trials as a means of showing us Your grace. Be glorified in us and through us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. This podcast is made possible through the support of listeners like you. Come see us on the internet at www.keepbelieving.com. We'd love to hear from you this week. Join us for the next podcast from Keep Believing Ministries.